My name is Vermone. I am a lead pastor of Preaching and Mission here at Roosevelt. We are nearing the end of our series in the book of Judges. We've been going through that since June and coming to the final part of the story of Samson. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to grab it. If you don't have one, guess what? There's one right in front of you. It's a blue hardcover Bible that should be in the seat back in front of you, or at least underneath the seat there in that tray. Turn to Judges chapter 16, that's page 215, in that Bible, and I'll give you a moment to turn to that, and then when they're ready, read some of the sections in there. We'll be going through that whole chapter, but that's all I'm going to read, just a few sections to give us a sense of that chapter.
Judges chapter 16, verses 1 through 6, and verses 18 through 31. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute and went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he rose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Soreh, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him and humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." And when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my 2 eyes." And Samson grasped the middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years.
Thank you, Alden. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this opportunity now to go back into the book of Judges. Thank you for the fact that you speak, Lord, through every page of the Bible. And so, Lord, we are trusting, depending on the fact that you're going to speak through this part of the Bible, through this particular story. And Lord, there are things in our hearts and our lives that need to be revealed. There's areas in which we need to be convicted, places we need to go, directions we need you to guide us. Lord, you are doing that all the time. But may I pray that you would especially do that now in these moments as we're here in this space for a bit of time. I pray that you capture attention in such a way to bring us to where we need to be, which we know is to be more like you, to be more like Jesus. So we trust that you'll do that. Bless this time for your name's sake. Amen. If you look at how video games are designed, whether it's an old video game like Pac-Man or Super Mario, or maybe a new one like Call of Duty, any of those kind of games, one of the things you'll notice is in those games, it's always designed for you to play the main character. Right? So in Pac-Man, you're Pac-Man. Right? In Super Mario, you're Mario. In all those games, you're the main character. It wouldn't make sense. There's no game out there where you're a side character, right? In Super Mario, you're not like one of the turtles that Super Mario jumps on, right? He jumps on you and he goes on and game's over. You just say wave bye to him, right, as he goes by. That wouldn't be a game. That game wouldn't sell, right? It's the games that sell, that are popular, they're designed to have you be the main character, to be the person who sort of drives the action, who drives the story, to have you be the main hero of the story. And that's appealing. That resonates with us because, you know, the thing is, we naturally think of ourselves as the hero of the story of our lives. I mean, you learn that very quickly. And I see that very early on with my kids. Very quickly, you sort of look at the world, you place yourself at the center of that world, and you're asking questions. Okay, what do I want to eat right now? What do I want to drink right now? What toy should I be taking for my siblings right now? What birthday presents do I want when my birthday comes around? And the thing is, we only grow in this. There's just more options as we get older. But we only grow in our desire to be at the center, to be the hero of our own story, which is to say that we want to be at the center of the place that's going to bring us the most happiness, the most success, the most pleasure, the most joy. Now, the thing is, those aren't all bad things. It's not bad to want pleasure, happiness, joy. Those aren't necessarily wrong things, but in and of themselves, it's just the other things that go along with that pursuit. Because of what the Bible calls our sinful nature, our desire, our tendency to act like we're the hero of the story of our lives ends up really being a place where pride and selfishness show themselves. See, when you're always the hero of your story, that means in any argument, you win. Whether you say it out loud or it's in your head, there's no argument that you tend to have in your head where you think, wow, I just got obliterated there. there's nothing I can say. There's no Facebook post out there where you just think to yourself, man, I have nothing to say. I need to deactivate my account. I can't say anything anymore, right? And all these things, we see ourselves as right. We approach the situations as right. Any arguments or conflicts that we have. You know, because we see ourselves as the hero of our story, it means any selfish desire that you have, you tend to think of it more in reference to yourself. Is this good for me? Does this feel good for me? Is this something that I want? I see this especially when I talk to people about the area of sexual desires. The driving question for many people is, does this feel good for me? Is this a good experience for me? Can I get away with doing this? In that, you're the center, right? You're the hero of your story. You're the one who decides what's good and what's right, and you're going to pursue it from that basis. You know, if you're the hero of your story, you see yourself as being the one who should be applauded, who should be honored, who should be praised for the things that you've done, you've accomplished, for the people that you've helped, for the good works that you've done. Here's what I did. You know, not like those thugs on TV. I accomplished something. I did something. I'm the center of my story, and I should be recognized for being at the center of my story and achieving the things that I've done, the good things or whatever else it is that I've accomplished. See, if you look at, it's interesting, if you look at the story of Samson, I mean, you see a lot of this, don't you? That Samson is the story of a guy who sees himself as the hero of his story. He's at the center. And in that, what do we see come out? Pride, selfishness, his lust. All these things come from him seeing himself as the one driving the action, the main player in the story of his life, the one who should always come out on top because of who he is, because of the fact that he's at the center. But today, and what we'll see as we work our way through chapter 16 is how that all comes crashing down on him. It all sort of folds in on him, that he fails in his life. He faces huge consequences in his life because he's not really the hero of the story. It's God, isn't it? God is the real hero of the story. And in fact, God is the good and better hero for all our stories. And if there's something I want us to hopefully see this morning, is begin to see what happens when we place ourselves at the center and think that we're the ones who drive the action in our lives. And to begin to maybe redefine, re-understand a different type of narrative, a different way of looking at your lives, a different way of relating to your life, where you see how we very much need not ourselves at the center, but God. God as the hero. God is the one who drives the action of our lives. Hopefully something we'll see better and affirm more today as we look through the scriptures. So we start off with chapter 16. You have your Bible open. Look down at chapter 16. And these first opening verses of chapter 16 summarize in very sort of short fashion a lot of what Samson's about. And you could actually say a lot of what the book of Judges is about. You see this with the people of Israel, with a lot of the judges. This short story captures a lot of the sort of the arrogance, the pride, the hero story that the Samson thinks he's living. Let me read this again, verse 1 of chapter 16. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute and went into her. And the Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place, set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we'll kill him." But Samson lay till midnight. At midnight, he rose, took hold of the doors, the gate of the city, and the two posts, and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill, as in the front of Hebron. Now, notice all the ways that pride and selfishness show up in here. Samson thinks he can go to Gaza, and Gaza is the capital city of the Philistines. He's not in some small side town. He goes right into the center of Philistine territory. He thinks he can go there, party all day with a prostitute, and then when he wants to leave, he can leave without consequence. And notice how he leaves. He says, I'm going to go. He tears off the city gate, and instead of putting the gate to the side, right, I'm locked in, I'm bashing through the door, and I keep going, right? No, he carries the gate with him for 40 miles uphill to Hebron. Right, it's easy to miss this detail in the story, but notice on the map here. Here's Gaza, that whole coast area. That's where the Philistines are. Right, so he goes deep into their territory. That is Hebron. That's in the tribe of Judah. That he's going back to his own people. 40 miles uphill, he carries this gate. But what's he doing here? I mean, this is like me in high school when I started playing for the football team. I wanted to wear my jersey everywhere I could on campus because I thought, well, this is going to make it easier to get girls, right? I want them to see. Look what I've got. I'm a football player, right? This is those of you who get that new outfit and you sort of spend a little extra time after church making sure people see you, right? This is what he's doing. He wants people to see him. He wants his people to see him. What does he want them to see? Look what I do. Look what I've accomplished. I'm the hero here. I'm successful. I've accomplished it. You know, and it's interesting. It's so much of that hero story, that the way in which we place ourselves at the center of our story. We need other people to affirm that. We need other people to affirm our goodness, our success, our beauty, our smartness, all those things. The fact that we matter. So much of it is connected to other people, and that's what he's doing here. And again, so much of this describes Samson's life. He's a man who's going to do what he wants, when he wants. He expects to be able to accomplish it because he's the hero. He accomplishes the things that he thinks he should be able to. Now, as we move into this next section, one of the things that shows up, as I said, he's pride and selfishness drive him, and especially drives him in the area of women. He's always been driven by lust for women, especially women he shouldn't pursue, Philistine women. So, and really, that's a whole other sermon series, just analyzing the ways in which Samson interacts with women. He lusts after women, and it's that lust after women that gets him into trouble now with Delilah. Let's look at verse 4 now of chapter 16. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we'll each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." That is a huge amount of money. The Philistines, that shows the seriousness of this, how much of a threat Samson had been to them. They are all in on capturing Samson. Delilah accepts their offer, and in the section that we didn't read, verses 6 to 16, is all the various ways in which she tries to find out the secret of his strength. She starts off asking him, "What's the secret of your strength?" And he tells her, "Well, bind me up with fresh bowstrings." Samson goes to sleep. She binds him up with the fresh bowstrings. She sounds the alarm. The Philistines are coming. And the Bible tells us he snaps them like wax. Easy to snap, and he's up and he's ready to fight. So she asks him again, "What's the secret of your strength?" And he says, "Well, bind me up with new ropes. That's what will work." So she does that. She sounds the alarm. He wakes up. He snaps the ropes. That wasn't it. She's like, "Okay, come on, tell me, what is it? What's the secret of your strength?" And he says, "Well, this is pretty elaborate." Maybe he's having some fun here. He says, "Take my 7 locks of hair." He's basically probably had dreadlocks. "My 7 dreadlocks, weave it into this loom. That is a secret. That's what will subdue me." She does that. Again, sounds the alarm. He jumps up, breaks apart the loom, and he's up and ready. That's not the secret. And in looking at all these, I've read this many times, and I think what we should think is happening here is not that Samson is a total idiot. I mean, he's kind of an idiot, as you can see throughout his story. He's not a total idiot. I mean, clearly Delilah is trying to betray him, and she says as much. She basically says, "Look, tell me the best way to defeat you." Look at verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." That's a very specific ask from your girlfriend, right? It's a very specific ask. And what does Samson say? Does he say, "Well, why would you want to know something like that?" Right? He doesn't say that. When 3 times he tells her something and it happens to him, at no point does he say, "This is a little weird." Right? Everything I tell you, I'm only telling you here, right? And those things keep happening to me. He doesn't say any of that. What's going on here? Well, I think Samson really doesn't care. I mean, he is so convinced that he's the hero of his story. And in some ways, as you look back over his story, in his mind, he sees it as, "Well, I did this because, you know, God's sort of the side character here. He's going to support me no matter what I do." So even if several times he's violated his Nazarite vow, it doesn't matter what I do, I can keep doing what I want to do. I can keep pursuing my lust for Delilah and all the other things I want to do without consequence because I'm the hero. I'm driving this story. For Samson, and he's like that guy at the bar who keeps saying, "I'm fine. I'm not drunk. Give me one more drink. I can drive. I've had 10 drinks, but I'm good. Let me keep going. I'm fine." That's what he's doing here. He's convinced he can be fine and keep doing the things that he's doing without consequences because he's the hero. He always wins. He should always win. And so when Delilah again presses him on the secret of his strength, he finally tells her. Because even in the telling, he thinks God will still be behind him. Later on, he says, "I'll be able to get up like before and subdue all my enemies." He thinks he can keep sleeping with Delilah and all the other stuff he wants to do, even if Delilah knows the full details of his Nazarite vow and betrays him. That's what happened. Verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Samson told her, like, tied into this vow I have with the Lord. I'm not supposed to cut my hair. He tells her all that. So the lords of Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands.
She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, this is so sad, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." He did not know that the Lord had left him. It all falls apart for Samson in an especially revealing way. Notice verse 20, he says, "But he did not know that the Lord had left him." He did not know that God was not with him. I mean, Samson can't even tell anymore if God is with him or not. He can't even sense the Spirit of the Lord on him. He's that desensitized. I mean, he woke up, and I mean, he's had 7 locks of hair that he's never cut. He had to know, I got a haircut, right? He had to know something happened, right? That doesn't just, you don't just notice that that's gone, but he still thought to himself, well, it doesn't matter. I'll go out as other times and shake myself free. He's so confident in himself, so sure that he's the main hero of the story that he can't tell anymore that God is in his life. It's a scary thing, if you think about it, to get to the point when you don't even recognize the presence of the Lord in your life. You can't even tell. You're not even sure. I mean, how does someone get to that point? Well, it happens here because Samson has let his pride tell him that I am strong enough. I'm capable enough in my own power. My own power, I'm strong enough to do what I want to do. He thinks it's about his power rather than the power of God's grace. Really, I mean, that's what's happened here. This whole time in the story of Samson, Samson has treated God as a side character, right? In the game of his life, you could say. He's treated him as a side character, when in fact, God in his grace has been driving this whole story. This is not the first time that Samson has violated his Nazirite vows. There's a number of different things in Nazirite vow, and he violated each one of them up to this point. He's not supposed to touch corpses or dead animals. He'll be unclean. He's supposed to wash himself. He did that several times. He's not supposed to drink wine, one of the words that's used in the Bible to describe the wedding party that he had in an earlier chapter when he married the Philistine woman. It basically, he had a drinking party with the Philistines. That's what that word wedding feast was. It's a particular word. He had a drinking party with the Philistines. So he violated that. Up to this point, he'd done all these different things. The one thing he had not yet done was violate the not cutting of his hair. And God in his grace had been with Samson through this. But God will not be mocked. So when Samson violates this last part of his vow, God allows him to face the full consequences of what he's been doing. So verse 21, the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. And here is a very humiliating end for Samson. He has spent his whole life humiliating people, and now here he is in prison, blinded, doing this humiliating work of grinding the flour in the prison. One of the worst things you could have been assigned to do in that day. Grinding mill, especially in a dark dungeon. And there's some irony here because earlier we read about how Samson had burned fields of grain, right? Sort of cost the Philistines a lot of money. There's some irony in that now they're making grind grain in this prison. But remember, this story is not really just about Samson. In fact, it's much more about God. God's still at work. Verse 22. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now, let's be clear. The hair is not magic. Right? It's not sort of magic that you got long hair, you're going to be strong, right? Guys don't go away thinking that's how you're going to get strong. I mean, he's strong not because of his hair, but because of the relationship he had with the Lord. And that's something he alludes to, that it's my Nazirite vow, my relationship with the Lord. The fact that this is mentioned in the Bible is really a clue to us as readers that God is not absent. God has sort of forgotten what the original purpose of this was. God, from the very beginning of Samson's story, was driving the action. He's the one who came as the angel of the Lord to predict that Samson was going to be born in order to do what? To save his people from the Philistines. God is the main hero here. God is the one who's going to act and work, you might say, in spite of Samson's problems and all the issues and the ways in which Samson has tried to bring attention to himself. And the reason this is true is because God is a God of grace. He's a God of grace. And because God is that way, that always makes God the hero of the story. Because God acts in grace, grace is the thing that plunges through and cleanses us of all the things that we like to, that make us think that we're the hero of the story, the things that come up when we act like we're the hero of the story, the pride, the lust, the selfishness, all these different things. God is that one who comes in grace. That's grace is the only reason, only way to fight against all these different things, our pride, our selfishness, our lust. It's only God in grace that's able to accomplish those things in spite of ourselves. I mean, imagine as a, imagine sort of your house is full of liquids, spilled liquids and dirt and all these things on your floor. And God is like that technology, like that's what do you call those? A Swiffer mop, right? Next time you see that Swiffer mop, think about this. Amazing technology. I've been told people love it. And it applies liquid, it's able to at the same time clean all the different spots of your home. I mean, why don't you think of that the next time you walk by anything like that, that anything you use to clean your house, anything that you always go to clean the worst stains, the worst spills, the worst things in your house, all those things, whatever you use, the thing that you go to, understand, this is God. God always goes to his grace to deal with the issues and problems of his people. He acts in powerful grace in spite of ourselves, even as we are collapsing in on ourselves and facing the consequences of our pride and our selfishness. God acts in grace because God is the hero of the story. And that makes all the difference. We'll see that as we move on here. Verse 23 of chapter 16, and the story sort of shifts now to the Philistines. Now the Lord's of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. When the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson, that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. So now, in some sense, the Philistines have moved into the featured part of this passage, and they're acting like they're the hero of the story, aren't they? They look at their lives and they're like, we accomplished it, right? Dagon saved us, and we did it. And now God is going to show them, like he showed Samson, how wrong they really are here. So in this situation, we have all the main leaders of the Philistines gathered to celebrate the capture of Samson. Again, just a reminder that Samson, it's, in a lot of ways, even in his selfishness, still, God was using to have a huge impact on the Philistines. We got all the leaders gathered together, and as part of the celebration, they bring Samson out to entertain them. And here's just another humiliation for Samson, right? He's probably in dirty prison rags. He's got to hold on to a boy to be able to go to where he's supposed to go. He's forced to perform for the Philistines in some way. Obviously, they're laughing at him, maybe throwing stuff at him. And another humiliation for him. Verse 26, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the warriors of the Philistines were there. On the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged in the Philistines for my two eyes. So Samson prays to God. That's good, right? But again, notice how self-focused this is. It's not, oh Lord, help me now to save my people from the Philistines. Now, that's the kind of prayer you could have prayed. Instead, it's remember me, strengthen me, that I may be avenged for my eyes. Notice all that. All the personal pronouns. Samson is more concerned about the honor of his name still at the end, rather than the honor of God. Samson, again, it's so easy for us, still locked into thinking of himself as the main hero of the story, the main person driving the action here. But God, again, acts in grace. Grace able to plunge through even the worst parts of our personality, our instincts, our habits. Grace able to act, even here with Samson, you could call him a broken pencil, with a tiny bit of lead of faith, because he was willing to at least pray to God. God's still going to use that to accomplish the straight lines of his purpose. Verse 29. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed with all his strength. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. So Samson accomplished more in death than in his life. And that shouldn't have been the case. And Samson was the most gifted judge, physically at least, in all the book of Judges. And, I mean, in some ways, his story, he has the biggest number of chapters. His birth, an angel of the Lord comes to announce his birth. I mean, he had the most going for him. And yet, Samson really is the worst judge in the entire book of Judges. He wastes his life. He never does the thing a judge is supposed to do. He never leads his people into battle, doesn't bring peace to his people. The Philistines still remain a problem for many years afterwards for Israelites. He never brings rest to the land. None of those things happen. Instead, his whole time focused on himself, his interests, his desires. He's driving the action. And again, he faces a consequence because of that. Now here's the thing. It's not like there aren't amazing things that each of us actually have. I want to say that each of us have heroic things about us. Did you realize that? Each of you have. Because each one of you has unique, special talents and gifts that are particular to you. Each one of you, if you really think about it, there's things that are very particular to you because only you were born in the family that you were born in. Only you faced the things that you faced, good and bad, that shaped you. And all that comes together to make you who you are. Each one of you has unique, special things about you, gifted things about you. Each of you has unique influence with people, maybe with family members or coworkers, influence that really no one else has. You have connections that I don't have that would take me years to form that you have. Each of you has that. Now, each one of us here, you have particular opportunities to benefit people in ways that no one else can. More impactful ways than I could. I could do the same act of goodness towards this person and it would be multiplied 100 times if you did it because of the opportunity that you have and the relationship that you have. In that sense, all of us have, if I can say, heroic opportunities, places in which we can accomplish and do things, but it is dangerously easy to waste them. Dangerously easy to waste them. We waste them in pride, in selfishness, in our lust, in all these different ways. You waste the amazing, heroic things God has given you. You waste them. You see, the problem is we have to realize that all of who we are doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from you. All of who you are comes from God. God is and always will be the main hero of the story. It's not my kingdom come. What is it? Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. And the degree in which we are focused on trying to get our kingdom to come, we place ourselves on the wrong side of the ledger, on the wrong side of the battle. That brings with it consequences, and in some cases, for those of us who defy God our entire lives, eternal consequences. Fortunately for us, and in all this, God is the hero who's a God of grace. And God the hero does the thing that heroes most especially do. God is the ultimate hero, does the thing that we want our heroes to do, which is to save us. God comes and acts in the most heroic fashion possible, coming to us in the person of Jesus. And it's in Jesus we see a hero sacrifice all of himself, sacrifice his most mighty powers to save you and me, to save us out of the ways in which we waste the things that God has given us. God in Jesus saves us for himself. That is why he's the hero of the story. That is why he drives the story for us. I got to tell you, that makes all the difference, doesn't it? I mean, that makes all the difference for how you see and view the different things that you do. The degree in which you see that it's God who's the hero, and he's done these things. He saved you for himself in Jesus, so that in Jesus, it redefines all the different things that you have in your life and the ways in which you can use the different things that you have in your life. I mean, some of you, you have amazing gifts, and they have never been used to their full potential. And these gifts in all sorts of different ways, whether it's musical gifts or parenting gifts, speaking gifts, gifts of friendship, gifts of hospitality, gifts of caring for people, all these different ways, different ones of you have gifts, and you have never used them to their full potential because you're living the wrong story with the wrong hero. You're using them in ways that you think are about benefiting yourself or bringing attention to yourself. Wrong story, wrong hero. The difference that it will make in your life when you begin to realize that it's the story of God who's acted heroically through Jesus. That is a huge difference. When you realize that it's the story of God, Jesus acting heroically in your life, you begin to see that those gifts and all those things you have come to you from God. And the degree in which you understand them in relationship to God, that is how you realize the full potential of them. That is how you begin to see you using gifts of caring and kindness and generosity, gifts of speaking, gifts of parenting, in ways that go far beyond what you think can happen, in ways that go in spite of the circumstances around you. Because you are operating in a universe, a context, a story where God is in charge. And guess what? God really does always win. You need that story rather than the story we tend to tell for ourselves. I mean, some of you, you are missing out on finding eternal joy, like forever joy, because you are wasting your time on temporary, fading joys. The problem is you're in the wrong story with the wrong hero. The right story is one where you see yourself in relationship to God, who has acted heroically in Jesus. And because God has acted in Jesus, that means you can know joy that lasts forever. This is joy that's found in God. God doesn't go away. Jesus comes to us and seals the deal so that we know for sure by the promise of the Holy Spirit deposited in your life that there is a joy that lasts forever. When we live that story, well, that's a story that lasts forever, isn't it? That's a better story to live. For some of you, I mean, you are grinding your way through life. Your life is just basically looking for the next thrill, but it's basically just little punctuations of thrills where essentially most of your life is mundane, it's boring, it's complacent, it's passive. You're just grinding your way through life. You're missing out on the excitement of hope. The excitement that comes when you have real hope in your life. You're missing out on the practical thrill that comes when you realize you're doing things that last forever. When you're engaged in the practical actions of loving others, of showing grace to others. The thrill that comes to know that you're engaged in that kind of thing. Again, the only way you get there is realize, I'm in the wrong story. I need to get into a better story. God's story, God acting heroically through Jesus so that your eyes can be lifted up and you begin to see this world differently. When that happens, you understand, when you begin to see things in this way, you begin to see a different way behind your choices, a different thing that drives your choices, that drives your desires, that drives your priorities, that drives your habits, that drives all these different things. There's something that our world wants to pull us towards is to begin to think that we can get it together and understand it in the best way possible because we are the hero and we know what's best. The most humbling thing to realize is that no, we don't know. We can't know. But there's someone who does know, who can know. Someone who comes to us in Christ, saves us for himself, and now places us in a context that empowers and enlivens every aspect of who you are. You begin to see yourself differently. You begin to see other people differently. You begin to see their potential differently. You begin to speak to them differently. You begin to hope differently. You begin to live differently. That only happens when you realize this is a God who yes, drives a story and yet has invited us close to him and says, share in my goodness. Share in the things of that. know me, be with me as I accomplish the things that bring victory to the end. Let's pray that we would begin to see things that way. Let's pray and hope that more of us begin to see those things in this way, that God would in fact be the hero of more stories, that Jesus would be the hero of more stories than we might possibly imagine. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that in many ways, Lord, you have acted to save us, even though we act like we're the hero of our story, when in fact, it's better to say that we have acted more like the villain, Lord, the villain of our story and the villain of the God that you are, Lord God, of the things that you're accomplishing. We've acted against you, and yet, because you are a God of grace, grace is the thing, Lord, that plunges through all of that, even through our villainous actions against you, even through the ways in which we've been selfish and prideful. You have acted in grace. You've acted in grace, especially through Jesus. In Jesus, we see the most heroic action. Son of God, giving up all of himself, all of his mighty powers for us. Lord, I pray you press that on more hearts this morning. You press that more on my heart. And Lord, I pray for each of us that whatever we're holding on to that is making us be far less than what we can be and should be, you begin to destroy that. You begin to clean that up. You begin to draw us into you, Lord, into the story, Lord God, that helps us realize all the things we want to see realized in our lives. Lord, thank you that you do this. Thank you for the regular reminder that you can and will do this in the table, in the Lord's Supper. Thank you, Lord God, that you stick with us, your people, Lord. I pray for those, Lord, here who don't know you yet, Lord, may they not spend another moment opposing you and pursuing their kingdom. May they submit to you, Lord, and come into your kingdom. May that, Lord, then, for all of us, Lord, who've said this, Lord, affirmed you as Lord and God, may we begin to realize that in our lives. No longer living for ourselves, living for you, and being blessed, Lord, because of the grace that you give to all your people, to all those who follow you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.